Tonight I'm speaking on a subject which is quite a heavy subject, but it sort of follows on from last month. If any of you remember what I spoke on last month, it was quite a warning to the church. I felt it was actually a word for the church in these days. And I felt in a sense in my own self that sometimes I backed away sometimes from words that are hard and which are challenging. But I felt God is telling me again that if this is where my spirit is moving upon you, you need to go with that. What is the Spirit saying to the church in these days? We can preach lots from the Bible, we can articulate and give very eloquent sermons, but what is the Spirit saying in these days? What is the Spirit saying to the church? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church in these days. And I would say, from my perspective, the word the church is giving is a word of warning. The Lord's coming is near, and most of the church is not ready. Most of the church is completely oblivious to his coming and what is actually going to happen at his coming. And this word forms a part of that. I want to start in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 31. And it says, "So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It grew, basically. This sounds like a great scripture for a church growth seminar, don't you think? I've been to many church growth seminars. I don't know about you. How to grow the church. That was such a funny comment about it. What was the title for the seminar in Congo? How to build our church. First of all, it's not our church and we don't grow it. We're just vessels that God uses along the way. But this is a great scripture for a church growth seminar. It walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Well, question, is the church growing today? Maybe we could say in the Philippines or in various places in Africa it is. But is it growing in the UK? Is it, from our experience, is the church growing? And if not, why not? Let's look again at the early church and how they experienced things. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47, the Apostle Peter had just given the great the preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. And after they heard Peter's message, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Has any preaching you've heard recently cut you to the heart? There's been such a powerful word that it just separates between joints and marrow, spirit and soul. But they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Is that something we hear today? Do people come to our church and say, "Brethren, what shall we do because of what I heard in your church, from what I heard from your voice?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and if you do, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." If there's ever a generation that is perverse, it is the generation in which we are living today. And like the Apostle Peter back 2,000 years ago, the Spirit is speaking to us today, be saved from this perverse generation in which you live. Then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place at the hands of the apostles or through the apostles. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, and as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. Praise God. It says in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Now actually, the translation there is a bit nice. compared to what it is really. It actually says fear, phobos in the Greek, was occurring to every soul. Fear was occurring to every soul. It came into being, it was caused to be, it came upon every soul. That means that they didn't have it beforehand, then all of a sudden they came into a place in their life where fear occurred to them. It came upon them. It was genuinely felt in their soul. It occurred to them through the preaching and through the fellowship that they experienced. You see that? It occurred to them. And this state of being in which they came into, this unique state of being, caused them to do the most extraordinary things. They started selling their possessions. I've got a field, let me sell it. Give the money, put it at the apostles' feet, that everyone may have, and there may be no one in need in the fellowship. Caused them to commit themselves one to another in a way that you do not see in churches today. We go to church, we're not a part of the church, are we? We go to church, we go home, and we live our separate life. But we're not committed one to another. That fellowship that was with the early church, we don't experience today many times. Why? Could it be that the fear of the Lord has not occurred to our souls? The church in the early days was walking in the fear of the Lord, the phobos, of where we get the word phobia from today. The fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Is this the picture of the church today? Is it a picture of my life today? Now today I have often been in churches and it seems that we're more interested in the comfort of the Holy Spirit than in the fear of the Lord. Now, I would wonder, actually, is it comfort of the Holy Spirit at all? Sometimes it seems to me more an emotional, soulish comfort, a shallow, temporary thing. And you've got to think about it. The early church, they grew in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The first thing came the fear of the Lord. And from the fear of the Lord came the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You think of the word comfort. Why do you need comforting? Because first you have been troubled. Caused alarm, caused to tremble perhaps. Why do we need comforting? Is comfort just, you know, everything's going to be all right, everything's wonderful, you're saved, you know, you're going to have the best place in heaven, everything's just pucker and wonderful for you? Is that comfort? No. To have comfort means you have to be troubled first. You have to be put in a place where you are at unease. You're not at ease, you're uneasy with your life. You've been put to a place where you're alarmed, you're caused to tremble. What caused the early church to need that comfort of the Holy Spirit? The fear of the Lord. The true fear of the Lord. Now, do we associate words like alarmed, troubled, caused to tremble with our concept of the fear of the Lord today? Is what we think to be the fear of the Lord actually the real biblical fear of the Lord? Does the church today walk in the biblical fear of the Lord? And indeed, do I walk in the biblical fear of the Lord? Do I know what the fear of the Lord actually is? And if I'm being honest, for many periods of my life, much of my Christian life, I did not know the fear of the Lord as I should. To be honest, I came to Christ, I felt a burden of my sin. I knew if I didn't come to Christ, I'd be going to hell. I knew that. I didn't know all the ins and outs of it, but I just knew that if I didn't come to Christ and become a Christian, then I'd go to hell. So in some senses, I knew something, small aspect of the fear of the Lord. And gradually over many months and times, I struggled with wanting the things of this world and then thinking, well, you know, if I die tonight, I'll go to hell. And eventually I gave my life to the Lord. So in a sense, there was some aspect of the fear of the Lord there. But really, I knew so little. And for great swathes of my Christian life, I've been running around doing this and doing that, but not in the fear of the Lord. And I remember a time, maybe 17 years or so after I came to the knowledge of Christ, when God really started moving in my life in a very powerful way. And he took me and he shook me and he shook me again and shook me a bit more until my bones rattled. And I was caused to analyze everything I'd ever been and everything I'd ever done and analyze everything that I was in the faith and everything I thought I was. And I realized so much of what I held dear and I thought was my Christianity was actually just a vapor and was a chasing after the wind, and it was a false gospel. And I suddenly came into this place where I thought I was this great Christian. I thought I knew so much of the Bible. I thought I was so much better than so many others who really didn't know the Bible as well as I did. And then I suddenly came to the point where I realized I was as stupid as the last man in the street, and I'd been deceived, and I'd walked in that deception, and I'd been captured by it, hook, line and sinker. And it was a shock to me. I'd devoted my life. I had poured acres of my time and money into something which was a false gospel. And it shook me that I'd been actually engaging in dead works instead of what is true faith in Christ. And that shook me. And I remember going outside and looking up to the sky and in the heavens. And it was nighttime, about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'd just finished work, and I was looking up to the heavens thinking, how could I be so deceived? Was I really saved to begin with? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever asked that question? If you've never asked that question, you've probably not got to a place yet you need to get to in your Christian life. And I thought, did I really get saved? Because how could I have ended up here when God supposed to told me I'm supposed to be over here? And suddenly this fear came upon me, and maybe it was accentuated by the expanse of the heavens as I looked out, and I realized how great my God was, and I suddenly realized how small I was and how useless I was in my own strength and how utterly dependent I was upon the grace and mercy of my God. And I suddenly got in some small measure a glimpse of how great my God was. Psalm 2 and verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do you rejoice with trembling? We were singing about it a moment ago. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. How do you rejoice with trembling? You know, because we just get this, fear is just this negative thing. But rejoice, that's positive, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in the Lord, but do it in a spirit of fear and trembling. Now this is, you know, for many people say, well, that's just the Old Testament, brother. That's the Psalm, that's, you know, if you haven't noticed, that's the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament today. Well, Philippians 2 verses 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, an interesting term to use, not as in my presence only, but not much, how, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you. God, the creator of all things, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, I thought we're supposed to be happy, joyful, comforted as Christians, not having fear and trembling. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn on the earth. Who's he talking to? You? Me? The church? Aren't the church supposed to be joyful and happy and, you know, there's not supposed to be this idea of fear and heaviness? Conduct yourselves in fear during your time on the earth because you address as Father the one who judges. You are addressing one who will judge you one day, whom you will stand before his judgment seat one day and you will give account. My personal opinion is the fear of the Lord is the single most important thing the church needs today. It's the first thing it needs, and by and large it doesn't possess it, and by and large I have not possessed it either. Why? Because it's rarely ever mentioned, and if ever it is mentioned, it's often labeled as something different to how it is described in the Bible, whilst the genuine fear of the Lord is often twisted as something that is somehow wrong or bad or dangerous even, or perhaps harmful to my self-esteem, whatever that is. It's like putting the wrong part in your car and expecting it to work. It won't. A successful, fruitful, victorious, overcoming Christian life is impossible to achieve in the long run without the fear of the Lord. The mechanics of our faith will not work properly without it. True, genuine revival, church growth will never happen in the long run without the genuine fear of the Lord present. So the question we must ask ourselves is, what is the genuine fear of the Lord? What is biblical fear of the Lord? Many people today, I don't know about you, but I've been in sermons sometimes when it is mentioned, and it is usually mentioned in terms of, well, we need to have a sense of awe for God. We need to have a positive reverence, like somehow maybe meeting the Pope, or if you meet the Queen, you will have a positive reverence towards them. Now, today, in our disrespectful society, I'm not sure if they're good examples to use. Maybe you could say your favourite football team, the captain of your favourite football team, or your favourite pop star. People get all tongue-tied, and they get all sort of nervous. And it's that sense of awe. People try and say, well, it's like meeting this important person. That's the fear of the Lord. Well, is it? It's like holding a precious stone, like a diamond, in your hand, and you don't want to drop it because of the preciousness of that diamond. Well, can we compare a precious diamond to the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth, who created all things? The silver and the gold is mine, says the Lord. I own all things. I am sovereign over all. Can we compare the same thing? It just cannot be compared. Certainly we have no negative connotations towards the fear of the Lord. And they say, well, we're not to be scared of God, as if he's some great angry man in the sky with a great stick that's going to hit us any time we come out of line. Now, we're supposed to respect his greatness, but we don't fear him as if he would maybe punish us for doing what is wrong. And it shouldn't really be called the fear of the Lord. It merely should be called the awe of the Lord. Well, for some strange reason, every translator in history has translated it fear, for a reason. Because fear means fear. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know that fear means fear. It's the word phobos, where we get the word phobia from. In my opinion, my humble opinion, this reasoning that I've just articulated to you, which I've heard preached from many times, is flawed. And in my experience, statements like this are often just giving lip service to the idea or to the concept of the fear of the Lord. It's not accurate. I want to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. This was God coming down on Mount Sinai. And it says, so terrible was the sight, talking about blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, awesome blast of a trumpet, that Moses said, I am full of fear. The word there is ekphobos, which literally means, in the Strong's Concordance, frightened out of one's wits, sore afraid, exceedingly fearful. Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. His knees were literally knocking together. The fear of God had definitely occurred to his soul, we could say. He was scared, he was put into fear before the power, might, and holy majesty of the Lord Most High, revealing something of his greatness. That close proximity with the Ancient of Days, with the divine God, Moses knew that he was undone before such a being. He knew he could not live unless God allowed him to live. In Exodus 20, verses 18 to 20, it talks about the people who were with him, the Israelites, and it says, all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak with us, or we will die. Let not God speak to us, or we will die. Has that fear of God occurred to you before? Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. The people with Moses trembled. They kept a distance because they feared what God might do to them if they approached too close. As they caught a glimpse, some just small glimpse of the power, the true power, might and holiness of God, they instinctively knew within them that they were unworthy to approach such a being. They truly feared him. Does this type of fear that Moses and the people experienced strike you as a general awe or positive reverence towards God? Or maybe something more than that? Remember the prophet Isaiah. For the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, he's been prophesying over nations, declaring the word of the Lord, being the prophet of God, sent from God. And then in chapter 6, he sees God. And everything changes. He sees the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They don't stop by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And what does Isaiah say? Does he run up to God and hug him and give him a big kiss and say, "Oh, hi, Daddy"? No, he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am undone." You see, when we truly see God for who he is, it puts the fear of God into you. The true fear of God into you, which is an awe, it is a positive reverence, but it is also a fear. A fear like you've never known or experienced in your life before. When you realize you're standing before the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Some may say, "Well, God doesn't reveal himself like that anymore. He shows us love and acceptance through Jesus. We're to draw near to him these days." And indeed, there's a partial truth in that statement. We are to draw near today. In Hebrews 10 verse 22 it says, "Let us draw near." The Israelites dared not draw near. That's the picture he's drawing upon there. The Israelites dared not draw near, but he says it's a command to us, draw near now. With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clear from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The scripture commands New Testament saints to draw near. Because unlike Moses, we don't have to come before him in his terrible glory anymore. Why? Because Jesus has opened up a new way for us, a new and living way opened up through the cross, through his body. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he contrasts what happened with the children of Israel in that day and what we experience today. And he says, "For you have not come," in Hebrews 12 verses 18 to 24, "you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken of them to them. So terrible was the sight," Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Praise God, what a privilege! We live in a day when the consuming fire does not appear before us and we dread his glorious presence. But now we've come to the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, through the new way. The new way that Jesus has enacted for us, that he has provided for us through his death and resurrection. Many today will say, "Well, we're not supposed to fear God anymore. We're in the new covenant. We have free access to God now with no condemnation and no fear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Isn't that right? Well, it is right. It's true we don't have to face God in all his terrible glory on our own at the moment because we're covered. But he's still the same God. That's the big deal. He's still the same God. The God who came down in glory and was a consuming fire and the mountain quaked and shook at his presence is the same God. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O man, are not consumed." The same God. What is different is only that we've been allowed access to this same God through Jesus. But it's the same God. Remember in Exodus 33, we were talking about it last month, when Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory." And God said to him, "There's a place near me, there's a rock, and I'll put you in that cleft of the rock. But you cannot see my face, because no man can see my face and live." That's the God we serve. When God came down on Mount Sinai, Moses could not see his face. He was covered in a great cloud and gloom and darkness, because if you'd have seen his face, you would have been destroyed in an instant. You see, when God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, talking about how we're put into Christ, when that rock was cleft, when Jesus was cleft on the cross, and we're added into him, we hide ourselves in his sacrifice on the cross. When he did that, he covered him, Moses, with his hand, and he said, "Even so, you still can't see my face, only my back parts." That's a picture of us today. If we are in Christ, we are in the cleft of the rock. We are hidden with Christ in God. But we still can't see his face. Whilst we're still in this mortal body, we are still unable to see his face, because his face is so glorious, so awesome, so mighty, so majestic, so glorious in splendor. But one day when we have a new body, we will see him face to face, for we will be as he is. Amen. Praise the Lord. But so many times we take the riches of his grace and his kindness towards us so lightly, and we really don't fear him for who he is. Because it's been made so easy for us, we forget the fear of the Lord, don't we? We forget it. God says, don't take the riches of his grace lightly. Because now you are far more responsible than ever they were in the Old Testament. You see, if we continue in Hebrews chapter 12, in the next verses that we usually ignore, it says this in verses 25 to 29. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Who is he talking to? The church? You? Me? Believer in today? "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." That means you can refuse him, doesn't it? That's the inference there. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Do you see an escalation there? An increase in responsibility and glory. "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." There is an escalation there. There is an increase in the revelation of God. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God," New Testament believer, "is a consuming fire." What is he referring to? He's referring to God who came on Mount Sinai, the same God we serve today. He is a consuming fire. And therefore, if we're going to have the privilege of offering a service unto him, let us do so as an acceptable servant with reverence. That means with downcast eyes, bashfulness, modesty, reverence and awe, caution, reverence, dread, fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So many people today, I've heard them say, "Well, I saw God in a vision and I went up and jumped on his lap and say, hi, daddy, how are you doing?" And they talk about God as their buddy. God is not your buddy. He's not even your friend unless he calls you to be his friend. He only said to Abraham he was a friend after he'd lived and proven himself faithful over many years of walk and testings of his faith. He only called his disciples his friends after they had stood with him. "You are those who have stood with me for 3 years and you have endured with my trials. Therefore, I call you not only my disciples, but my friends." Sometimes we get far too familiar with God. And yet he draws us in and allows us to see something of his beauty and glory. The same God who came down in consuming fire, smoke and shook Mount Sinai is the same God we serve today. Only we are far more privileged to have a way opened up to us. But this additionally makes us far more responsible. How much less will we escape? We escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Now, what should our fear of God be based upon? Well, firstly, it should be based upon who God really is. Who God really is. His attributes, his character. And secondly, what this God, based on who he is, what he may then do to us or to his church. You see, God, the God we serve, is not a cuddly sugar daddy in the sky. He is the creator of all the earth. We are his creation. We are the clay. He is the potter. He is the Holy One of Israel. We come to him unholy. He is the righteous one before whom no unrighteousness can stand or exist. We come to him unrighteous. He is majestic in splendor. He is the glorious Lord from whose face earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them, Revelation chapter 20. As I was writing this down, I was looking over the North Downs and I was hearing the birds tweet outside and thinking, what a lovely nature we have outside. And I was looking at the trees, seeing these big trees, and I thought, if one of those trees would fall down and fall on me, it would crush me. I am so frail. I am so fragile. But this tree, this mountain, this continent, this nation, this earth will flee in terror before the face of him who sits upon the throne. That's the God we serve. That's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the fear of Isaac, the Lord of hosts, the Ancient of Days, a consuming fire. He never changes. He is that, and he always will be that. In Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14, it says, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Now that's a picture of what happened on Mount Sinai, but it is also a picture of what's going to happen in the last day, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with the angels of his glory in blazing fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. And to be marveled at amongst those who have believed and who have persevered to the end. That's going to be an awesome day. But it says sinners in Zion, not in the world, they're already sinners. Sinners in Zion who pretend that they are a part of the city of God. They will be terrified in that day. Trembling has seized the godless. Unless you're hidden in the cleft of the rock, that is. Unless you're hid with Christ in God. Jeremiah 30 and verse 21, God says, for who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. So often we get the idea that it's just, can we just casually come to God? As if he's just Joe Bloggs down the street. God is not the sort of being we can just approach casually, willy-nilly. He commands us to draw near, but there's a way you do it. What did he say in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Praise him, give him honor, give him glory that's due to his name before you ever ask for anything. Honor him first because he is the Lord Most High. It must be done with reverence and in the fear of the Lord. You see, in the Old Testament, in the law, God did a lot of effort to prescribe a whole way in which you were supposed to approach God. You were supposed to bring that bull, offer that bull, wash your hands, come in. There was a whole process and procedure that the Israelites had to go through before they were allowed to come before God. And it had to be done in a specific way. Now, we are no longer under the rituals of the Old Testament. Of course not, but it was all done for a purpose. It was to teach us something today. It was a model for us to follow, not that we have to get a bull, because Christ is our sin offering. Christ is our trespass offering. Christ is our guilt offering. The cross was the altar on which the last sacrifice was ever offered, Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of everything, and it has to be done through the new way of faith. But it shows us that there's a process and a way in which we come before the Most High. Ah, Sovereign Lord, Thou who made the earth and the heavens, we honour You this day. We come to Him with our shopping list of requests, without honouring His greatness, without declaring His majesty, because we don't have the fear of the Lord in our hearts. It's all for our the Old Testament is all for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages has come, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the same God who revealed Himself in the Old Testament is the same God we serve today, as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 found out to their cost. Ananias and Sapphira were people who were a part of the church. People say, well, they weren't obviously saved at all. Well, you didn't become a part of the church in the early church without showing something of an evidence of coming to faith. And these guys, they thought, well, let me sell a land and just give a part of the proceeds to the disciples. When was the last time you sold a parcel of land and laid it at the apostles' feet, even gave a tenth of it? These people seemed to be committed, but they lied to the Holy Spirit before God under the new covenant. And what happened to them? God struck them dead in front of everyone. It doesn't happen very often, does it? Maybe it should do. Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church. Great fear occurred to the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Great fear. You see, God has called us to draw near. It's a command. He's called us to draw near, and He's demonstrated His love towards us in Christ. But He will not be mocked. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing anyone to perish. But He won't leave us to our own devices. And as a good father does not leave his children to whatever, He disciplines us. He will chastise us. He will punish us. Some people don't like that word. But He will judge us. If we don't judge ourselves, we will come under the judgment of God, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we sin. And even He may even give us over to our sin if we continue in it willfully. That's a fearful thing. Remember, we were looking last month at Samson. Samson sinned. We all sin. We're frail. We're human. We do wrong things. We do bad stuff. But the idea is we repent and get right with God and continue. We have the fear of the Lord. We don't allow sin to exist in our walk with God or in our sojourn here in this earth. We keep short accounts with God. There is to some extent, there is a trembling in us that we don't want to be deceived by sin and give ourselves over to sin. Because we understand that God is not mocked, and a man reaps that which he sows. And if you continue to sow to the flesh, eventually you will reap from the flesh. Now, of course, we're sinful creatures, and such a verse like that makes us fearful because we're weak in ourselves. We have the tendency to sin, and we do the wrong thing. But that's why we need the fear of the Lord in us to keep us from such a situation where we become casual with sin and think it doesn't really matter. Everyone's doing it. The pastor does it. Why shouldn't I do it? We should have a fear of sinning in our lives because of our fear of God. Now, many people wouldn't like that statement, and that's not talking that we're always sin-focused all the time, but there is some element in us by which we fear to sin and to walk in sin because we understand that sin is deceptive and my heart is very liable to be deceived. Because in my flesh I love to sin and I enjoy it and I'm very apt to be deceived. Proverbs 3 verses 7 and 8, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The two go together. If you fear the Lord, you will turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. He promises us health, victory in our life, refreshment to our bones if we fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Sin is deceptive. It is so deceptive. I used to read things like that and think, oh, poor those people who get deceived. Until I got deceived. And really deceived. It deceived in such a way that affected my life and my whole family's life. Boy, did I get deceived. And that was a shock to me that I can be deceived because I thought I was so strong. But no, I was really actually weak in my pride and arrogance. Sin is deceptive and our hearts are liable to be deceived very easily. That's why we need to keep short accounts with God. That's why we need to check our hearts, guard our hearts, analyze our hearts. Beware of drowning out the voice of your conscience. God has given you the conscience for a reason. It's to warn you if you're going off the beaten track, if you're going off the wrong path. The Bible says, keep to the narrow path. The narrow gate and the narrow path, that's what leads to life. Not the broad way that leads to destruction that many go by. Are we too casual with sin today? Now, this is not the only thing we are to do. We're also to rejoice in the Lord. We're to revel in his love for us. But it is an important aspect that leads to that other side of that positivity in our Christian life. Often I would say that the fear of the Lord is that missing link in our Christian lives. That missing element to people's faith walk today. People walk in their faith and they think, well, you know, I often don't feel that victory in my life. I don't feel like that comfort of the Spirit. I don't feel saved half the time. Why don't you feel it? Maybe it's because you don't have the fear of the Lord established as you need to in your life. Because one flows from the other. But the one cannot flow if the first one is absent. It is the key from which everything else flows. Hebrews 12 verse 1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That means that sin can entangle you. Didn't Jesus give the parable of the sower? And he spoke about the thorns which come up and they choke the word and make it unfruitful. What happens if you're unfruitful? Jesus says if a bough is unfruitful, he's going to chop it off and put it all to the side. His end will be for burning. Oh my goodness me, am I fruitful? What is causing my lack of fruitfulness in my life? Could it be that thorns have grown up and choked my plant, choked my heart? Why did Jesus give this parable? To warn us. I'm not much of a gardener, but I've seen how thorns grow up so fast. And they grow up very quickly and they choke plants. That's their speciality. And it's amazing you don't have to plant them, they just grow. Sin just grows. We have this predication towards sin because of our carnal nature. We love sin. That's the problem. We're so used to it, it becomes normal and we become casual and oblivious to it. And we drown out the voice of our conscience. But let us lay aside every encumbrance, anything that causes us to not love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We just need to get rid of those things and fix our eyes on Jesus. Psalm 4 verse 4 says, tremble and do not sin. Tremble with fear and do not sin. Those are funny words in the church today, isn't it? Tremble. Tremble. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, when the Israelites were scared of God at Mount Sinai, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that you may fear him, that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. There's a direct correlation between not sinning and having the fear of the Lord. That's why God has put it there, so that we would not sin. It's our protection. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do you hate evil? Now that's some question, isn't it? Do I hate evil? Am I going to be honest? Or am I going to be super spiritual? Let's not go there. Maybe we should, actually. But there are tremendous benefits to walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord gives you an enhanced sensitivity towards sinning. Now many people say, well, that doesn't sound very positive to me. I don't like to think about sinning and realizing I'm a sinner, and I want to live in the comfort of the Spirit. I want to live in the joy of the Holy Ghost. There's no condemnation upon me. I'm a new creation in Christ, brother. But that's one of the benefits of walking in the fear of the Lord. You'll have that sensitivity to walking in sin or to causing a stumbling block to others. If you've caused a stumbling block to someone else and you realize it, do the alarm bells go in your heart? Do you suddenly get this alarm going off thinking, oh my goodness, what have I done? I've caused my brother to stumble, what shall I do? See, the Bible says if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to be thrown with a millstone around their neck into the depths of the sea and drowned than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin to stumble. Woe to men for the stumbling blocks which come. You see, if you're walking in the fear of the Lord and you cause someone to sin, you will leave your gift at the altar and you will go back and you will be reconciled with your brother. You will sort that action out as far as it depends on you. Now, some situations you can't sort things out because it depends on someone else. But as far as it depends on you, do what you can. If you have caused someone to sin by your words, by your actions, just by default, deal with that thing. Have the fear of the Lord in your heart and deal with that thing. You see, the fear of the Lord, it produces a lowliness of spirit in a man. Genuine humility. How many people do you know have a genuine, lowly spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How many people do you meet and you, as you talk with them, you get the sense that this person has a lowly spirit? They have a contrite heart that has been broken by the hand of Almighty God, and they have a genuine humility. How many people do you meet like that in the church today? Not many. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, God says this, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." God, whom earth and heaven flee from at his presence. You cannot look upon him. He is exalted above the heavens. He humbles himself to view the things which are in heaven and upon the earth. He will look to such a man as this. To him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at his word. What a privilege. What a benefit to having the fear of the Lord. The Lord actively seeks out favors, looks towards those who have the fear of the Lord and who are contrite towards him. This is a rarity in today's church. It's a rarity in my life, I believe. There's so many benefits to possessing the fear of the Lord, but the carnal mind despises them all. They're annoying, they're inconvenient, they're irrelevant. And especially when such things are overlooked or downplayed in much of the church today and in the world, if you say to the people in the world, you need to fear the Lord, they say, how outrageous, how offensive. Are you talking to me? I should fear God? What's he done for me? How blind we can be. Generally speaking, we're quick to accommodate and learn to live with sin. And then we wonder why we're not living such victorious, overcoming, joy-filled Christian lives. Well, the genuine fear of the Lord is that one motivator that we need to deal with our carnal nature. And to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. That's the Bible commands us to do that in Romans 8 verse 13. Put to death by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. That's something you do by the Spirit. It's a combination. Often we say, well, I'm saved by grace. It's nothing I can do. I'm saved by grace. It's all of God. I don't need to do anything. That'll just be works of the flesh, won't it? No, there's works of grace that God calls us to. And one of those is to put down our stinking flesh, to deny the flesh, to pick up our cross daily and follow him. That's a part of outworking of the Spirit in our lives. And we'll do that if we have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that motivator we need. Well, theoretically, it should just take the love of the Lord, shouldn't it? And that's often what we hear. Well, it shouldn't be fear, because that's a negative thing that motivates. It should just be the love of God. It should be the love that compels you. Well, it should be, but often it isn't. Because of our selfish, sinful disposition, it takes the fear of the Lord to motivate us in this area, just because of the way we are. Imagine the husband who takes his wife for granted, and she loves him, she serves him, she does all these things for him, and he just takes her for granted, just assumes that's the way it's supposed to be. She loves me, well, I love her, you know, don't do much, but then all of a sudden she gets fed up and says, I'm leaving. And he's like, what? Shock, horror, what's going on? And all of a sudden fear occurs to his soul, because what he's been taking for granted for months, years, all of a sudden occurs to him what he's doing. And he knew that he loved her, and he thought he loved her, and love was great, and we're all a big party. But it's when the fear came to him, fear of losing that which he wanted to have for himself, all of a sudden fear occurred to him. And all of a sudden you will see so much change in that person, you won't believe it. Speaking from experience. Every man says amen. It can be the other way around, of course, as well. It doesn't just, I'm speaking as a man. But we need the fear of the Lord, because we're fallen human beings. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. The Apostle Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Does that speak of ministers that you know, that you've seen in your church? In your experience of life, I've seen many ministers jumping around, full of themselves, beating their chests, posturing that they're the man of God in the house. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, eloquent words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Because Paul knew the fear of the Lord, because he lived it, because he preached under its influence, what did it result in? A genuine demonstration of the Spirit's power, of genuine faith, that people's faith would rest upon God and not upon their pastor or upon their best preacher they like to listen to, or based upon themselves or what they can do, but a faith resting upon God himself. Too many churchgoers today have their faith in their pastor, upon his words, or upon themselves, or on their own works of righteousness. I fast twice a week. I tithe regularly. I attend church regularly. I'm at the front every Sunday. I attend every prayer meeting. I'm at all the meetings. Who cares? Do you fear the Lord? You'll do all those things if you fear the Lord, but do you fear the Lord? That's the key. There is a desperate need today for believers to know and live in a genuine faith and experience of the comfort of the Spirit as a practical reality in their lives. Too many Christians do not really know what the comfort of the Holy Spirit actually is in their life. That comfort of the Holy Spirit is that tremendous sense of well-being that comes from knowing within your heart of hearts that God is merciful and he loves you despite who you are. And he is willing, even in all his supreme greatness, he is willing to extend mercy even to you. And he will have mercy upon you if you will repent and confess your sins. He is just and faithful and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We are that baby on the side of the road in his own blood and his mother's blood, crying out because it's helpless and has no opportunity to grow or to clothe itself, feed itself. And God looks at that baby and says, live. That's you and that's me. That's the mercy of God Most High, who chooses us despite ourselves because of his own sovereign greatness and sovereign choice. And when you realize that despite your sinfulness, despite your wickedness and your predication to sin, that God loves you anyway, and he's demonstrated it because Jesus died on the cross for you, that gives such great conviction of comfort inside. That gives such conviction within that God will make you to be someone of great worth in his sight. Not that you are, but he can make you because he can conform you to the image of Christ his Son. And you can be like Jesus. That God is for us and not against us. And that we can now boldly draw near to his throne of grace and obtain mercy in our time of need. That's real comfort. The comfort of the Holy Spirit gives us the blessed assurance. Assurance, rock, solid conviction that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are adopted as sons. We are fellow heirs of grace, looking forward to the blessed hope that we now have as an anchor to the soul. That is comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that is not what so many people in the church have today. So often in my life, I have not had that. I've had hope. I hope everything's going to be all right. I hope things are going to be okay. I've prayed to the Lord. I've asked him to come into my life. I've asked him to forgive my sins. But I don't know that I know that I know in the deepest heart of hearts that I am with him, that he has had mercy upon me. I've gone from like a wave of the sea going upwards and downwards. I'm with the Lord. I'm not with the Lord. I feel saved. I don't feel saved. God wants us to come to a place where we have that blessed assurance and we know that we know that we know that we're saved and we're secure in him. He wants that for every person, but it begins with the fear of the Lord. That's where it begins. And that's where we're missing it so many times. Hebrews 6 verses 18 to 20. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Why do we need to take refuge? It says, we who have taken refuge. Have you taken refuge from this world? From your sinful nature, from this perverse generation in which you live. Save yourself from this perverse generation in which you live. No, I'm quite happy existing in this perverse generation. I enjoy this perverse generation. I enjoy all this crookedness. Save yourself. Take refuge from this perverse generation in which you live, that you may have strong encouragement and take hold of the hope set before us. Do you have the hope of heaven, of Jesus' glorious return as an anchor to your soul? An anchor is something which keeps you in one place. It keeps you firm. It keeps you strong in one place without wavering. Like how is a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. The anchor keeps you in one place and it keeps you firm and strong. Sure and steadfast. When I was a young boy, I was in the Boys Brigade. And our motto was sure and steadfast. And I thought, what is this sure and steadfast? What does that mean? It took me 30, 40 odd years before I actually figured out what this motto, which we would repeat so many times, actually meant. We had a song. It was the Boys Brigade song. Sure and steadfast as the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. I used to sing that song in our Boys Brigade. I don't have a clue what I was talking about or singing. And it's only now, after years, where I'm starting to realize what it's all about. The billows of life will hit you. You'll be like a ship tossed to and fro. But when you get that anchor, when you get that hope and anchored in your soul, it's gone beyond the veil. It's entered within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, and it anchors us there. Only those who come to know the fear of the Lord will flee and take refuge from their sins and from this world in which they live, from this perverse and crooked generation. Only those who truly come to know God as he really is, as the consuming fire, as the righteous one, will ever come to know the true riches of a victorious, overcoming Christian life. Do you know God as he really is? Do I know God as he really is? Do you want to know God as he really is? Maybe that's more the question we need to ask ourselves. Because if we realize who he is, we may not want to know him as he is. Because it makes us uncomfortable. It forces us to have to deal with our sinful nature and all the things we like to do. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit are intrinsically linked together. One flows from the other. You cannot have the genuine comfort of the Lord without the fear of the Lord coming first. It's just that order. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the first thing. It's the principal thing. Many today speaking of feeling blessed one minute, then wondering if they're saved at all the next. Goosebumps to spiritual dryness. This is not the fullness of the comfort of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. There is a place in God, a place in God, a fear balanced perfectly with genuine spiritual comfort. This place, which results in great confidence, boldness, assurance, and a security of faith that few seem to possess today. There is a place in God where that fear is balanced perfectly with that genuine comfort of the Spirit, and they just connect together, and we can't have one without the other. They have to go together, and they're perfectly balanced. Remember in Exodus 33, verses 21 to 23, and then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, there is a place with me. You shall stand there on the rock." What's it talking about? Christ, the rock. There is a place near me, with me. Christ. "And you shall stand there on the rock, and that rock shall be cleft. And it shall come about whilst my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock where Christ was cleft on that cross, where the rock was struck and the waters came out. And I will cover you with my hand and until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away. And you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." There is a place in God. There is a place in God where fear and comfort are perfectly combined together. And that's in Christ. It's knowing Christ. As we continue to know him, as we continue to walk with him, that's the place he wants us to come to. Many people think, well, the place I want to get to is to preach into great crowds and to have great miracle crusades and to have a great business and be a multimillionaire and be blessed man of God and this and that and have a wonderful family. And no, the place God wants you to come to is fear and trembling before him. Because in fear and trembling before him, God will then do that divine work of releasing that genuine supernatural comfort of the Spirit in your heart, which just reinforces your spirit. Moses was found in the place with God where fear and comfort combined to offer a glimpse and revelation of the divine, and we need to be in the same place. So the question is, how can we obtain the fear of the Lord? How can the fear of the Lord occur to me? Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." How? "If you will receive my words." The very fact that you're in this place tonight tells me that you want to receive his words. Maybe you want to treasure his commandments within you, but have you made your ear attentive to his wisdom? Have you inclined your heart towards understanding? That means you do something. You move towards understanding. You seek for it. You cry for discernment. Lift your voice for understanding. When you look back and see what you pray for in your life, do you ever pray for these things? Do you ever pray for understanding, for discernment, for the fear of the Lord? Or do we pray for things that enrich us, things which benefit us? These are the real things that benefit us. This is the gold that God is willing to give us if we will ask him. "If you seek for her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. If you're serious for God, some people don't like to be serious these days, but God's calling us to a solemnity in Him, a seriousness about the things of God. If you determine to know Him and walk in His ways, you will be rewarded with the fear of the Lord. Rewarded? Fear of the Lord? Yes, rewarded with the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 33 and verse 6. He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. What treasure are you seeking tonight? What treasure am I seeking tonight? That's the treasure that the Lord will give to you. Many people today will despise that. Think, what is that about? I want a big church. I want a great career. I want a nice car. I want to be successful in life. I want this. I want that. I want the fear of the Lord. I want to be in fear and trembling before the Most High God. I want to see God as He is. I want to know God. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do many miracles in Your name? And He shall say, depart from me. I never knew you. Do we know God as He is? Do we know the fear of the Lord? If you know God, you will know the fear of the Lord. It will have occurred to your soul. Lord God, give me this treasure. May I discern the fear of the Lord. May I discover the true knowledge of God. May I know you as you are. That needs to be our prayer today. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, over Oxted, Twickenham, Redhill, Leatherhead, London, England, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear, phobos, of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's pray.